Amen. Thanks, Larry. Because 2 and 3 John are quite brief, I'm going to read both of them. I don't get to do that very often. Imagine in one setting me reading through the book of Isaiah. Well, it would take an hour, probably, but not these two brief epistles, 2 John and 3 John, in their entirety. The word of the Lord, listen carefully. The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ the Father's Son, in truth and love. I rejoice greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves, so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. Though I have much to write to you, I would rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face so that our joy may be complete. The children of your elect sister greet you. And now the third epistle of John. The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. For I rejoice greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, and indeed you are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God, for they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. I've written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. We also add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. I had much to write to you, but I would rather not write with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon, and we will talk face to face. Peace be to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends, each by name. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the lessons herein recorded in these brief personal letters to the elect lady and to Gaius, and the issues that needed to be confronted long ago, which remain. Give us discernment, give us wisdom, give us grace, give us an insatiable appetite for the truth, that we might love the author of truth and love others enough to speak the truth to them in love. And this I pray in Jesus' name, amen. You know, meandering slow rivers are beautiful to behold, to canoe, to kayak, such as the French Broad flowing right down here. But when the river water overflows its banks, there could be destruction and even death. I think Hurricane Helene was our most recent reminder of how serious that can be. I'm going to use this analogy for our consideration of both letters, 2nd and 3rd John. And I will use the analogy this way. One of the banks on the river I'm going to call truth, and the bank on the other side I'm going to call love. You know, truth and love are necessary for human life to flourish in this world. When truth is slain in the streets, when love is selectively or situationally applied, life is not the way that God intended it to be, and it will inevitably lead to consequences, dire consequences. Love and truth are both to be cherished, honored, maintained by God's people. You know, go back to the beginning in Eden. God promised Adam and Eve eternal life if they obeyed, and death if they did not. The father of lies deceived them, telling them, you know, God is only bluffing. Go ahead and eat the fruit. God is withholding from you something which is good because he doesn't really love you. Eat it. You're not going to die. In fact, you'll become like God. Believing the lie, our first parents ate and died just as God, the author of truth, said. Adam and Eve experienced immediate spiritual death, followed by a slow but inexorable physical decline, ending in death. What is the essence of sin? The essence of sin is not just bad behaviors or thoughts. The essence of sin is the human penchant and predilection to be God. That's what we really want. We want to chart our own way in this world. We want to define for ourselves what is good and evil, what is right and wrong. Well, human autonomy has breached the banks of truth and love through which God intended human life to flow. And when we define for ourselves what is true and what it means to love, we are headed to destruction and death, by which I am referring to the second death, which is eternal separation from God. Well, in this second letter of John, rather than identify himself by name, he refers to himself as the elder. Some say that John is simply underscoring his advanced age. Others say, no, the designation elder is his way of emphasizing his pastoral role rather than his apostolic authority. And then John addresses the letter to the elect lady and her children. Some think John is referring to a house church and its members. Others believe that he is, in fact, writing to a Christian woman and her biological children. Well, I report, you decide. It doesn't impact in any fashion what John is telling us here in this letter. John tells the woman and her children that he loves them in truth, as do all who know the truth, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. So it is, Christians love the truth. Why? Because Christians love Jesus, who is the way and the truth and the life. And because we love the truth, we love others enough to tell them the truth in love. And I want you to notice the combination here between truth and love. Like banks on either side of a flowing river are intended by God to enable human life to flourish and to flow through this world in the way it is intended. Those banks have been breached by sin, but in the Christian community, when we are being remade after the image of Christ, we are to cherish the banks of truth and love and to stay within those banks as his blood-bought children here. And then John greets the elect lady, whoever she is, a house church, a woman, and her children. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ the Father's Son in truth and love. Again, we were created by God to live our lives according to the truth, balanced and upheld by love. So that's the thrust of 2 John. And then notice the double imperative, if you will, of truth and love in verses 2 and 3. Again, a much needed reminder that if we abandon love, then we're not going to speak truth. And if we do not stand for the truth, then we are not exercising love. Truth, love, together. Well, John expresses his joy that at least some of this elect lady's children continued to walk in the truth, which implies that all did not. You know, the church at its best is still a mixed bag of true believers and false professors, and will be so until Jesus comes again. He says in verse 5, "And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing a new commandment to you, but the one we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments." Again, did not Jesus tell his disciples, "If you love me, keep my commandments"? That's the way you demonstrate true love for me. Again, if we abandon love, we will not speak the truth. And if we do not stand for the truth, we are not really exercising love. And in this day and age, it's much needed. John says, and by way of warning in verse 7, "Many deceivers have gone out into the world. Those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh, such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist." He uses the definite article, the deceiver, the antichrist, but there are many of them. Whoever does not hold to the truth and preach the truth, they are against Christ. And in that day, it was common for itinerant evangelists and preachers to go from town to town and preach and hold forth to encourage the churches and to build them up in the faith and make disciples. Those teachers were to be welcomed and shown hospitality, favor, blessing. Their needs were to be provided for. On the other hand, those who taught falsehood, those who were heretics, were to be turned away and not received and not shown such favor or hospitality. Again, discernment required. Discernment required. Apparently, some discernment was much needed here. And the specific heresy is specified in verses 7 through 9. They were denying, these false teachers, the fact that the eternal Son of God had added to his divine nature a full, albeit sinless, human nature. That God, the eternal Son, had become a man in the incarnation, that he was conceived in the womb of his mother by the Holy Spirit, that he was born of her without sin, and that he actually lived in human flesh. Well, these teachers were denying that. In time, the heresy became known as docetism, from a Greek word, dokeo, which means to seem or to appear. In other words, Jesus appeared to be a man. He seemed to be a man by all accounts, but he was really an apparition. He was a phantom. He was an illusion. Are there any modern adherents to docetism in our day? Well, yes, quite a few, actually. I'll mention a couple: Muslims and Jehovah's Witnesses. Islam teaches that the crucifixion of Jesus was an illusion. And Jehovah's Witnesses teach that Jesus only appeared to be alive from the dead. But you know, when you think about it, many mainline churches in particular also deny the bodily resurrection of Jesus. They say, well, the memory of Jesus continues to live in his teaching by way of example that we have for us in the Gospels, but his crucified body did not actually, literally, rise. Those who claimed to see Jesus alive from the dead, they made it up, or they were having some kind of illusionary experience, seeing a ghost, an apparition. Well, it's appropriate to label this heresy as docetism and give that label to any who allegorize the life, death, resurrection of Jesus Christ, denying that he became a man so that as a man, fully God, he could deal with sin once and for all. Dying as a man and giving infinite value to that death by virtue of the fact that he was fully God. Well, what do you do when you get a knock at your front door and you fail to check Ring and see a picture of who's actually at the door, and you go and you open it up, and there you find two people standing there, most often women, and one of them, maybe both of them, has a copy of the New World Translation of the Bible, and in the other hand, they have copies of the Watchtower. I think that some of you maybe have taken consolation and counsel from this epistle of John to say, okay, he says, turn them away. You don't have to invite them in. So that's what I'm going to do. Adios. See you later. Because you know they come to convince you. You know they come for a scalp. Can I put it that way? They're not going to be easily deterred, but I suggest maybe you do something like this. Why don't you just quote what you believe to them? Quote to them the Apostles' Creed, maybe. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, etc. Tell them boldly that the God they worship and serve is not the one true and living God revealed in the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments. Point blank. I did that with some men in Miami with their white short sleeve shirts and subdued ties. I told them, we don't worship the same God. And I still remember in Hattiesburg, one Saturday afternoon, I'm working in the yard. I've got sweat dripping off my nose. You know, one of those sultry, humid days in South Mississippi. And here comes a lady who wanted to convince me of her beliefs. And I was not humored at all. I said to her, maybe in a curt way, listen, why don't you stop by my office at First Presbyterian Church on Monday, and I'll be happy to sit down with you and take you through the Greek Bible and show you why Jesus really is God, contrary to your false translation of Scripture that you bring with you today. Well, she never came. John's third letter is addressed to a believer by the name of Gaius. He says, whom I love in truth. Again, notice truth, love and truth. He tells Gaius, I rejoice greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. John knew that bad characters can corrupt the church just as much as bad doctrine. And he calls out the maverick behavior of a man by the name of Diotrephes, who likes himself first. Well, apparently Diotrephes was a narcissist who was intent, maybe even hell-bent, in his determination to get his own way and to impose his own vision for the church. He wanted to call the shots. And Diotrephes denounced the apostolic authority of John and those who came with that apostolic authority as evangelists and itinerant preachers. He did not want to receive them. He did not want to greet them and welcome them into the church. In fact, those who did, he wanted to excommunicate. He wanted to put them out. And then John says in verse 11, he says to Gaius, "Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God." Demetrius has received a good testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. Apparently, this was John's way of pointing out that there is leadership in the church that is good and can be trusted, and that would be Demetrius, not Diotrephes. Give attention to Demetrius, follow his ways, and when I come, guess what? I'm going to deal with Diotrephes. Can't do it in a letter, but face to face, watch out. Well, both 2nd and 3rd John are very short letters, and John tells them that I'm coming soon and speak with you face to face. But you know, I find it remarkable that the Holy Spirit, in the providence of God, saw fit to preserve these two little postcard letters for the edification and benefit of the church down through the ages. And they tell us what church life is all about, or much of it is about. That is the balance, the maintenance of truth and love. Truth and love to one another, truth and love as we engage the world. Church-going people often choose their churches not necessarily for the right reasons. Their choices are based on personal preferences such as worship style, or is the worship service reverent, or is it rousing, is it traditional or contemporary? Does the preacher dress casually? Are his sermons delivered in a relatable conversational style, peppered, of course, with ample stories and humor? Or does the pastor wear a robe? Or at least does he wear a coat and tie? And does he preach expositional, exegetical sermons from the Bible? And does he make applications from the text itself? The other day, I was driving home from a doctor's appointment in Hendersonville up Haywood Road. I passed a little Baptist church, and on the marquee out in front of the church, it says, "Expositional sermons preached here, Revelation AM, 2 Thessalonians PM. And I thought to myself, wow. And then I thought to myself, who riding by would know what the word expositional means? I dare say nobody. Exegetical, expository sermons from, drawn out from, the text, not imposed on it. I've known preachers who've used a text like a diving board. They read the text, and then boing, they're off on a tangent. Well, how do you choose a good church? You know, Ellie and I will be leaving Cornerstone. We've got to figure that out. Doubtless it'll be one of our own denominational churches, but which one? I'm happy to say that as far as I know, the gospel is preached in all of them. So other factors will enter into the equation for sure. But when you choose a church, you need to choose a true church, a church worthy of the name church, and not a cult who uses that word to mask heresy that is taught therein. I think a great definition of a true church is given in the Belgic Confession, Article 29, three marks of a true church. Here they are. Number one, the pure doctrine of the gospel is preached therein. Salvation is by grace through faith alone in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. Secondly, the pure administration of the sacraments as instituted by Christ is maintained. And third, church discipline is exercised in punishing sin. I'm convinced that that's what John was intent on doing when he arrived in the church where Gaius was present and Demetrius. He was going to deal with Diotrephes and put him out, correct him, whatever needed to be done. Well, I haven't time to cover these three marks in a single sermon and then have communion thereafter. Can't do it. But let me illustrate this by telling you some real-life stories of the impact of gospel ministry in the lives of people. A woman who had just been through a difficult divorce decided to relocate to another state. And after the move, she decided that she was going to church in hopes of finding new friends and hear words of encouragement. Her first Sunday in the church, she heard the preacher say something very biblical, but words she could not remember ever hearing in a church before, at least not in the same way or with the same impact. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, not even one. That's not what she expected to hear, really. The truth she was told about herself brought her up short. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Well, she came back the next Sunday, and the next Sunday. And over time, God, by the Holy Spirit's working through the Word in her life, brought her to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit has given her an insatiable hunger for the truth of God and His Word. She has experienced the love of God in Christ, and she has shown the love of Christ to others by her truthful words and her deeds of love. That's the power of the gospel. That's what we want to see here. And Lord willing, may many more such stories of like that be forthcoming in the years to come. During my own teenage years, I do not recall the pastor of the church really ever preaching anything that was from full-throated conviction. Not about sin, not about the necessity of faith in Jesus Christ, His obedience and death as the only remedy for sin. 1967, 68, something like that, this pastor was called away to another state, to another church. In fact, this church at the time was the fourth largest church in the Presbyterian Church USA. It was huge, 3,000 members, something like that. Well, the other day, I wanted to do a search on this man to find out how long he'd lived, when he died, where he's buried, that kind of stuff. All that was in vain. I could not find it. But I was able to look up the church of which he was pastor for at least a decade after he left First Presbyterian Church, Augusta, Georgia. And what did I find? I find that in February, founded in February, that church, huge, beautiful Gothic sanctuary, gymnasium, other educational buildings on that property downtown in this city, was up for sale. And the pastor of that church, she said, well, you know, we've just sort of dwindled up. Old people growing old, dying, not replacing them with young blood. I read that, and when I first read it and saw that, I was sad. But you know what? I recovered pretty quickly, and I was glad. I was glad because no more from that pulpit will anybody ever spew moralistic, therapeutic deism and thereby send those who listen and buy into that message to an eternal condemnation and separation from God. Well, after this pastor left, another pastor came to our home church, and unlike any before that I remember, he stood in the pulpit and he declared unequivocally, "Thus saith the Lord." He preached about sin and death and hell. He pointed us to Jesus Christ. There are at least three others here who have heard the same guy preach. He got my attention. Actually, the Holy Spirit, through this man, got my attention. Through the Word, woke me up, and not just me, but Ellie. You know, there were some people in the church who didn't want to hear that. They preferred moralistic, therapeutic deism, so they left. But many, many others were awakened from spiritual death to life in Christ. Ellie and me really included in that number. And all I can say to that is thanks be to God. going forward with your new pastor, that same message will be proclaimed. You can be assured of that. You can be thankful for that. And my admonition to you is simply this: never be ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God unto salvation to everybody who believes. God the Holy Spirit, through that simple message, awakens the dead the way Jesus awakened Lazarus. Lazarus, come forth. May there be many such awakenings in the future going forward till Jesus comes. All right, let me tell you what I want us to do right now. I want you to get the insert. We're going to have a moment of reflection after that. The insert is from the Westminster Confession of Faith, and we're going to read three chapters from that paragraphs 1, 7, and 8. We'll read it in unison, then we'll pray and prepare to come to the table as those who are serving it come down front. Let's read this in unison together. You got it in front of you?